want to welcome everyone here to the Maryville Church of Christ as we gather to worship God. We are continuing the series of lessons we started last week where we are addressing cultural concerns. And one of the things that we started off last week saying is that there are certain issues that in culture, there's a lot of different ways that people view them, and there are different ways that people respond to them and ways that people think is best to approach. And some of those are political, and people vote about those things. But with most of those issues, while there is the possibility to vote one way or another on it, there are also things you can do in the real world and in your own life with people who are around you to help people through those issues. And last week we talked about the idea of abortion, and we talked about how it is that we as Christians can be a genuine help to people who are in need, or help to people who might not believe that they have the ability to have a child. Here in this building, one of the things that we should do for one another is make sure that no one feels that they're in such a desperate position or situation that they have no options and no help. And so the purpose is not to control or persuade a vote. I've said last week, one of my absolute goals as a preacher is never to use the pulpit to bend the knee to a temporal political party. I think that undermines the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. I think that undermines the universal nature of the kingdom of God. And so that's something that I in my ministry will refuse to do. But that doesn't mean that there aren't sometimes issues that you talk about that also have political ramifications. Know this, I'm not the most political fella in the world. Outside of what I think is the most important political claim you can make, and that's that Jesus is king. As Christians, we sometimes get pulled either to this temporal political party or that temporal political party for this particular kingdom. But the politic of the Christian is the kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus over and above anything and everything else. And I think that that really does have ramifications for how we view the world. That's not just like a nice thing to say in church and then you get back to the real world where it's Republican or Democrat. No, actually, like saying that Jesus is king really is the declaration that should influence and uphold our view of the world, our view of political issues, our view of what is right and what is wrong, our view of what is best for humanity. Not even just for any one particular country or any one particular group, but for humanity at large. And so the issues that we'll be discussing often have, I guess they'll have some political leanings, but the purpose here is not to advocate for any one party or any sectarian or partisan solution. But rather, what does the Bible say about some important issues? And sometimes these issues, I don't know that there even is a clear political answer to, like the one this morning. I think it's pretty much a universal problem that you have seen throughout history, and you see it in the world today. You see it outside of the United States, and you see it inside of the United States. And among some, it's just kind of the natural way of life. They don't even recognize it's a problem. Whereas in our country, it is recognized as a very big problem, even though almost everyone disagrees about how to solve it. And that is the problem of racism, nationalism, xenophobia. That's kind of a fear of those outside of your country. And we're going to talk about some of these issues, and we're going to talk about a Christian response to them. And one of the things that I think is kind of helpful to do right at the outset is talk about the human tendency to inevitably stereotype and bias. We are going to have biases, and we are going to stereotype. That is always going to happen. And I'm actually going to say from the very get-go, that's a good and healthy thing. We should stereotype, and we should have biases. Now, let me make sense of that before I get in trouble. There's a Yale psychologist, Paul Bloom, who's done a lot of work in stereotype and in bias, and he has some really interesting things to say about it. And I think that one of the problems we get into with racism and nationalism and some of these things is where stereotype and bias go wrong. But think about what stereotyping is. Think about what having a bias is. When I see an apple, I could have never seen that apple before. But I've seen a lot of other things that are called apples that look a whole lot like it. And so do you know what I'm pretty sure I could do with that apple? I'm pretty sure I could eat it. And my mind is designed to see something, to categorize it, and to make assumptions about that thing. And by and large, we're really, really good at this. When you see a chair, you can pretty much make the assumption. I may have never sat on that chair before, but I bet that's for sitting. And I'll be safe if I do that. Most of the time we sit on a chair, we don't even think about it. We just know, I've seen things like this before, I know how to categorize that, I can sit in that thing. When it comes to dogs, you know, dogs are likely to bark. You know, that's the thing that they do. Well, I may have never seen this dog before, but I've seen other dogs and they bark. And so I bet this one does also. And that is, we're almost automatic. You see something, boom, you can immediately categorize it, make sense of it, and know how to use it, and know what its purpose is with everything in life. And I would say if we didn't have that ability, if every time you saw an apple, you're like, oh man, what do I do with this? That would be a problem. We would not be able to survive if we didn't have minds that really rapidly and smoothly and almost completely accurately made quick snap judgments about things based on our previous experiences with similar things. That is just an essential part of being a human, and most of the time it is really helpful. Most of the time it'll help save your life, all right? So it is a really important thing to be able to stereotype really well and to be able to do it quickly and to be able to categorize things. And because of that, I was just giving examples of like things that we do that with. We do recognize though that sometimes you could be wrong. Sometimes you think apples taste delicious and you bite into it and you realize, oh, this is a terrible apple, and you didn't realize that there was something wrong with it. Or sometimes you sit in a chair and it breaks and you think, oh, snap, you know, I thought this was going to be good and safe, and here it turns out that this chair wasn't working. I guessed wrong. That happens also. But I think in a world where we immediately make judgments about things, we're likely to do that with objects. We're also likely to do that with people. When I see my family, I'm going to have, you know, strong emotional ties to them. I'm going to have the feelings that you have for them are usually pretty intense. When you have a family that you don't like, a lot of times that's a very strong dislike. When you have family that you love, usually it's a very meaningful thing because it's highly emotional, but that's going to play a role in this thing. And I don't want to say at the beginning that it's wrong to have particularly close affections for people who are close to you. I think it's okay to have a family and love your family and to have special love for your family above other people. I think it's probably okay to have a special love for your friends that is different than the way that you experience and see other people. That's very natural and normal. We do this with sports teams. I live here in Tennessee, and you don't see too many Texas Longhorn fans. But when I do see like that when I see Bevo or when I see a Hookem somewhere, I think, hey, you know, that's a person I have a connection with there. And there's something, I think it's okay to have a special connection with people based on similarities that you have with them. I think you could probably do that with your nation also. I don't think there's anything wrong with going for the United States in the Olympics or being thankful that you live in the United States of America and recognizing that there are some pretty excellent things about the country that we live in. That's perfectly fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a special love for the church that you're a part of and a special love for those people as well. Like, I think all of these things are going to be pretty natural and not necessarily harmful. And if I were to meet someone I had never known before, but I'm told they're a Texas Longhorn fan, I'm going to be like, hey, I have a connection with you. That's going to be a positive feeling that I have. If I see someone that I've never met before, and I'm told, hey, they are a member of the Church of Christ, I'm going to be like, hey, me too. We can talk about that. Like, there are going to be things that even though I've never met this person, I'll probably make some snap judgments about them. Most of the time, those are not going to be overly damaging. However, that process, that natural response, does have a tendency from time to time to go very, very wrong. Our gut feelings that we initially get when seeing or learning something about someone are actually not usually the things that we should trust more than anything else when it comes to knowing people. And we should probably have systems in place to help us override some of those gut feelings. In the Bible, do you remember that
Samuel, the prophet, was told to go find a king for Israel. And he was given some specific instructions for who he was supposed to look for. They had had a king, a guy named Saul, and he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. And that fellow looked like a king. He was strong. He was great in military. He was tall. He had everything you want in a king, right? He ended up not being a very good king. So David is told, or Samuel is told, go find a different king, and he finds David, and David ends up not being like the oldest in his household, which is what you would expect, which would be normal, but God subverts the cultural norm and has him choose the lowest. And he actually tells Samuel, I don't want you going out and looking at the outward appearance of this person to determine whether or not they look like a good king. That's actually a really rotten way to figure out if someone's a good king. What you do is you don't look at the outward appearance, but as God does, you look at the heart. God is able to see the heart of each person, and believe it or not, the birth order of David didn't really determine how good of a king he was. How tall David was didn't really determine how good of a king he was. Being a king is based on other things than just whether or not someone looks kingly. There are a lot of studies that are done testing biases that we have in the way that we view and perceive other people. There are some interesting facts. For example, you remember height was actually one of the specific things that's mentioned in the books of Samuel regarding what makes, you know, for a good king or not. Don't look at the height of the person. We still have a tendency to have height bias or height discrimination. One of the things that's interesting, I think the numbers are about 3.9% of American males are 6'2" or taller, about 3.9%. But among CEOs of Fortune 500 companies, it's over 30%. Why is that? Well, there's just something about the way, apparently, a tall guy looks. By the way, I'm kind of tall, and so I like that one. But there are negative ones about hair, and I don't like those ones. Apparently, bald people don't get the opportunities that people with hair have. And you can look at like the list of U.S. presidents, and you can see since television has come out, and you can see them. You don't see a ton of bald guys as presidents. But all of that is to say, there are things like height, like how much hair you have. There are studies that are done on attractiveness. You can look at, sometimes these things are relatively harmless. Sometimes they actually do have some economic ramifications, job opportunities. It seems like it's easier to get jobs if you're tall or traditionally attractive. But then also there are things that are more problematic. Like you see some of these same biases in our justice system. Where the attractiveness of a person seems to play a role in how lenient a jury is going to be towards that person. The sex of a person plays a role in how lenient the jury will be towards that person. You'll see in sentencing that there are things like attractiveness, there are things like race that play a role in the numbers of how people are sentenced in prison and how extreme those are. There are studies that are done on racial bias when it comes even to things like selling items on eBay. There are pictures that are taken where there's a study that was done out of Yale where you had white hands holding a baseball card and selling it, and then you had a black hand holding a baseball card and selling it. And on average, what you came to notice is that generally if it was a black hand, the amount that it was sold for or the number of people interested in buying it decreased by about 20%. There are things like that that can become problematic if you're wanting to live in a society where people are treated equally and aren't discriminated against based on the color of their skin and things like that. Now, one of the things that's difficult about that is because that's not the same as like, I think it'd be pretty obvious and pretty easy, and I think most of us would agree, if I were to get up here and to choose some minority racial group and start saying bad things about them and using slurs about them and saying don't trust them, you would say, whoa, that's wrong, that's racist, that's a sin. One of the problems with biases and how natural stereotyping is that a lot of times it happens implicitly without intent, without specifically saying, I'm going to be racist right now, and then you start acting out. Or I'm going to say the life of this American is more important than the life of this person outside of the country. Or we often, I think, would stop short of saying that people in this country or people of my race or people who look like me are better or more important than people who aren't. But we do have a tendency, if there's a tragedy in some nation outside of the country, we might not even think about it all that much. If it's a tragedy inside the country, then all of a sudden it becomes a whole lot more of a painful thing to experience, something that we take more personally. And part of that is because our emotions don't always match up with what we know is right. And a lot of times our emotions hit us first. Our intuitions come first before our rationality. And so we act based on our intuitions, which might be affected in some negative ways by bias and stereotype, that we don't necessarily respond if we had time to sit and think about it. There's an example of this that was, it's a variation on Adam Smith, a test that he gave. But the question was this, basically, how would you respond if you heard that in some foreign country that you've never been to, there was some catastrophe and 1,000 people died? You would probably be sad to hear that. You would probably think, oh, that's tragic. And then you would, you know, brush your teeth and get ready for work, and you'd go and you'd live your life. And like, you would know, you might read an article about it, but it would be sad, but it's probably not the type of thing that would drastically impact your life or fill you with constant dread and all of that, even though that does happen. I mean, that happens all the time. There are catastrophes all the time. But what if you were told tomorrow someone is going to take your hand and chop off your little pinky? You would probably be pretty concerned about that. You would probably be up at night thinking, when is this going to happen? Is this going to hurt? You'd be thinking a lot of different things about the pain of it. You'd be thinking about the ramifications of it for like your job from that point forward. Like, yeah, I like to think rationally, all of us hopefully would say the lives of 1,000 people are more valuable and important than my little pinky. Like, hopefully we would be able to say, look, they're like, it is objectively true that a huge group of people's lives are more valuable than my pinky. But emotionally, we're probably more attached to the little pinky than the 1,000 people we've never met. Right? That's one of the reasons why trusting our gut and our emotion is not always the best path forward when it comes to how we ought to view and think about others. And again, we might not even have any awareness or intention that our gut is pulling in this way, or our intuitions view kind of shade things in this way. But that's one of those things that it is fairly common, and it does make it to where we live in a society, just about every society is like this, where things aren't perfectly equal for everybody. So what do you do in a society like that? Well, one, you have to recognize things will never be perfectly equal for everybody. But when you do see areas where there is discrimination that is causing an inequality, you should try to use your rationality to try to help out in those things. And I'll say, I believe that's actually something that Jesus does. And I think that's one of the beautiful things about the kingdom, is that Jesus is often challenging this way of thinking, and Jesus is often challenging his disciples to make decisions not based on gut tuitions or past experiences, but based on what we know about God and what the mission is for the kingdom. I'll give you a couple of areas where Jesus seems to do this, even in things that we don't think are necessarily harmless. Family. We in the church talk a lot about having good, strong families, but Jesus actually has a way, when he talks about family, by and large, he's trying to help us to not always see our family as the most important thing in the world. Jesus in Mark chapter 2, his family is very concerned about the mission that he's on and some of the things that are being said about him. And they're trying to take him away from his mission. And he's in a room with a bunch of disciples, and they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are out here. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Look around you. Those who do the will of God, that's my mother and my brother and my sister. And he actually challenges the social norm of saying, no, our family is the most important thing, with saying, actually, it's those with whom you unite under God. And I think you get similar ideas when the disciples say to Jesus, look, we have left our homes and we've left all sorts of things to follow you. And Jesus says that if you follow me, you will have 100 times the mothers and brothers and sisters and family and houses and farms now and in the age to come, eternal life. You get this idea that Jesus is saying, look, we're reshaping the way that you think about family, which is one of the things that is interesting in the Bible and in early Christian literature, and we still do it today, how often we use the family language as we talk to one another, brother and sister. That's a challenge to a social norm that says, my family is only those who share my blood. Jesus is saying, actually, I want you to expand that love that you have for your family to include a whole lot more other people. I want you to expand that view to where you see people who they might not look like you, they might not be raised in the same place as you, they might not come from the same genealogy as you do, but they are now seen as family by you, family with whom you will spend eternity. Like, there's a shifting of ideas in how Jesus wants to see one another, even with things like family. When it comes to nation, Jesus uses the language of the kingdom of heaven. That's intentionally political language. There's always a tendency to limit the scope of our love to our particular politic or our particular nation. And what Jesus does is just like he says you should expand the idea of family, he doesn't want our nationalistic loyalties to be limited by borders, but he wants us to be able to see the value of the kingdom of God and the value of our fellow citizens throughout the world. And that's a reshaping of the way humans tend to want to do it. Where we limit our national pride to within borders, Jesus is actually saying, no, I want you to extend beyond that. To where whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, you become one in Christ Jesus. Whether you are from Rome or whether you are from Greece or whether you are from Jerusalem, you should be helping and loving one another. One of the things that Paul tries to facilitate and does facilitate is this active gift of generosity from Gentile churches in Greece and in Macedonia to help out, in Galatia, to help out Christians in Jerusalem who are struggling. Even though they're like, if it weren't for Christ, those people would have never rounded up money to go help Jerusalem during a famine. They wouldn't have cared about Jerusalem during a famine. But in Christ, Paul is saying, these are people who are your family members. They're fellow citizens with you. Like, you begin to cross those borders and you begin to cross those boundaries to have love for others, even when they don't look like you, speak the same language as you, or act like you. I think you see the same type of thing happening. This is one of the purposes of the Good Samaritan. There were racial prejudices against Samaritans, and that was based on their nationality. It was based on their religious convictions, but also it was based on genetics. A lot of Jews saw Samaritans as not fully Jewish, and so they saw them as because they had intermarried with Gentiles. And so because of that, there were prejudices against them. And so Jesus will use Samaritans as heroes of the story, like the Good Samaritan. And he tries to challenge and to subvert some of the natural implications of what society would tell people. These are better, these are worse, these are closer to you, these are farther from you. And he wants to change those things so that we don't see humanity in ranks of hierarchy and in ranks of value systems based on these arbitrary designations, but rather he sees everyone as family and everyone is worthy to be loved and everyone is someone you can help and everyone who's someone for whom the gospel should be brought. When we see people, we shouldn't see people in terms of these barriers that we've set. We see people created in the image of God, loved by God, loved in Jesus. It matters not where you are from, what language you speak, what color you are, what your race is, what your culture is, or what your ethnicity is. Jesus loves you enough to die for you. And we're called to follow in that example. We're called to be leading the way. I think if there's anything that Christians should be leading the way in, it should be in showing a radical love to people, whether they look like us or not, whether they are in our country or not, showing that we believe in the universal sovereignty of the one God of all people. And I think that that is something that Jesus directly challenges us to think about. I want to read a passage from Colossians chapter 3, talking about the renewal that we have in Christ. He says, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Paul actually, on a number of occasions, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Galatians 3:28, he includes these lists of people from all different walks of society, Jew, Gentile. And this is his most expansive. He adds barbarian, which would be people who Greeks would look down upon as being, they don't speak the Greek language, they don't have the culture and the customs and the dignity of the Greeks. He says he includes the barbarian, and then he includes the Scythian, which is someone who would be considered like even more savage than the barbarians, right? And he just goes down the list of who humans would rank from most important to least important. And he says, in Christ, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, doesn't determine your value in the kingdom. As people of the kingdom, that's how we should see the world. As people of the kingdom, we should buy into this message and recognize that there are practical benefits to it for people who are created by God to be loved. Revelation chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 7 has this picture of, I think, the ideal of what God wants for humanity. And the thing that's really fascinating, when you see God's ideal for humanity, the distinctions that we often notice and sometimes view as negative, God notices also. And he's thrilled to have them. God rejoices in people of different walks of life, different nationalities, different languages, joining together in unity. And that's what he wants the ultimate picture of his kingdom to be. So like Revelation 7 verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Like, central to the actual mission of the gospel is not just individual people going to heaven, and that's often kind of how we think of it. Central to actually the mission of the gospel is the uniting of the world under the kingship of Jesus. And that means people from every nation and every walk of life. Which is why Paul is so furious when Peter, in Galatians 2, refuses to sit with Gentiles when Jews come. And he says, "You've actually got the gospel wrong because of this." He doesn't say, "Well, that was rude, Peter. You should sit with the Gentiles too." He says, "You are no longer walking in the gospel truth. Because the gospel is about bringing the world to one table, and what you have done is you've created a separate table in God's kingdom, and that does not belong and that should not exist." In Daniel 7, the imagery of the Son of Man receiving a kingdom from the Ancient of Days who sits upon the throne, it uses this language of people of every nation, people and tongue and language coming together to worship him. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, having raised from the dead, sends his disciples out so that they will go to every nation and make disciples. The idea is that this is not limited to one people group. There is not one favored nation. There is not one particular people who God loves and cherishes above all others. But God sees the world intentionally as he created it, as filled with people full of his glory, and he's seeking to bring that glory back. He's seeking to have a kingdom where that can be found and rejoiced in and celebrated. If the gospel is limited, if the goodness of God is limited to one people group or to one race or to one nationality, then we've actually forgotten what God's purposes in this world are and how God views heaven. God doesn't view the age to come as a monolithic people who all do everything the same way. I think you learn something about God in the way that he created a very diverse world. He wants there to be different people, groups of different backgrounds and different ethnicity. He celebrates in that, and he wants all of that diversity to join together in what ultimately matters most. Racism has no place in the kingdom of God or in heaven, because it begins to subvert and go against and fight against the very plan and mission of God in the world. One other passage I want to look at before we bring the lesson to a close is from Ephesians chapter 4. And it's one of the ramifications of monotheism that I don't know if we always think about, but it's one of the beautiful things about monotheism. We believe in one God. Now, if you believed in many gods, and every different nation or every different people group or every different race had their own god, then yeah, I would say racism and nationalism and the xenophobia and these types of things, they make a lot more sense in a world like that. Because like, well, I choose me and my god, and that's our team, and you and your god are over there, and that's your team, and I like my team better than your team, right? Or if there's no god, then I would say, then racism and xenophobia, that makes a lot more sense. Why would I feel compelled to invent rules that say that we have to treat each other as equals when maybe I don't think we are equals? You know, maybe who says that evolution automatically has to bring every person to a completely equal level? That's just a made-up rule, and you know, who says you have to listen to that? But if there actually is one God who is the creator of all, and that all people are accountable to, and that all people are loved by, then you actually have reason for seeing all other people as on your team, and seeing as other people as intentionally created by God to be loved. Ephesians 4, talking about who God is, I'll start in verse 4. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism," and then notice this language, "one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There is one God for everybody, who is in everybody and over everybody and through everybody. And it is in this one God that we are called to recognize the dignity, the value, the imago Dei in each and every person, rather than letting our natural tendencies cloud what God has created his world to be. And so if anybody should be leading the way in that type of radical love, it should be his people. It should be his kingdom. It should be his church. And if there's anyone here who recognizes the love of God and wants to name him as your father, who wants to name Jesus as your Lord, wants to have your sins washed away in baptism, Christianity is the most inclusive religion in the world and the most diverse religion in the world. And no matter who you are or where you're from or what language you speak or what race you are or what ethnicity you ascribe to, you are invited. And you are welcome to have Jesus as your Lord and to be forgiven and to become an equal member of the kingdom of God. And if we can help you do that, you can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.